Thank you so much, Pastor Edmund, and we welcome all of you here to our service. Can you first do each other a favor? Can you greet each other Happy National Day? Just turn to people around you. Yep. It's a very good and godly thing, as Edmund led us in prayer, to thank God for our authorities, because they are not our authorities, they are our God-given authorities. You also find an outline of the message. You pull out an insert, it's there. On one side, the announcement for World Path. On the other side, a short outline of the end of the age. I told you so. If you live long enough, I think you would say this somewhere along the line, I told you so. And that has to do with our teaching, our warning. So there we were on our day off at the Botanic Gardens, and we happened to walk past this grandfather with a few grandchildren. And this grandpa and grandchildren, he was obviously having a day off with them, right? He was looking after them. And then he asked them something along these lines: where do you want to go for lunch? What do you want to eat? And then before the grandkids could answer, the grandpa himself answered. They said, let's go to Ginza or somewhere in the West Coast or whatever. And then the grandkids all went, oh no! All the young fellas. And one said, so boring, standard word, right? Another said, don't want to eat Kentucky Fried or McDonald's, etc., etc. And guess what the grandpa did? Whenever children and grandchildren give us negative feedback about food, the response of parents and grandparents would be, he gave a long lecture about food. You should be thankful you're Singapore. You're thankful you got food. We are going to Ginza, whatever you say. And we're walking past, had all the conversations. Really, sometimes I tell you so, it's just lighthearted. Sometimes I tell you so, it's slightly more serious. Mother writes, my beautiful son, Christopher Michael, died in his sleep on August 7, 2008, at the age of 18. The cause of his death was an accidental drug overdose. I'll never forget hearing the words of my husband, Chris's father, when he called me at work to tell me, Chris is gone. He's gone. My entire world completely stopped at that moment. I ran around my workplace screaming, no, 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 you're lying. Why are you saying this to me? No, he's not dead. Please don't say that to me. I could not believe that my son was gone and that I had not been there to help him, to save him, to tell him everything was okay, to kiss him goodbye, to hold his hand, to hug him, to comfort him. I had been able to do nothing for him during the last moments of his life. I did not think I could bear the excruciating pain that I was feeling. My heart felt like it had exploded inside of me. Mark 13 is Jesus' I told you so passage. It is his I told you so passage, and it's not the frustration of a grandpa with difficult grandchildren. It's not even the longing cry of a parent who has lost a child to some abuse in their life. It is out of love that he speaks this for those who believe in him and follow him. So Jesus basically here is saying to his people, beginning with his disciples, I love you so. Let me ask another question as we begin our time together. How do you know that there is a God? And if there is a God, how do you know that there is this God is still in love with you, still interested in us, and still interested enough to be involved in the world? If we read our Bibles with some care, the greatest evidence and the only hope that there is an interested God, even though we rebel against him, the greatest evidence and the only hope that there is an interested God was the temple in Jerusalem. The temple in Jerusalem would send the signal first to Israel and then through Israel to the world. There is a God. And though the world has turned against him, this God will still be there because he is God, a holy God. He has a holy purpose, and one day he will draw his holy people to worship him. Israel was the first nation to receive that merciful call of God. So the greatest assurance and only hope that is an interested God, I suggest to you, the temple in Jerusalem. So the most important indicator of God's relationship with Israel and through Israel to the world is actually the temple. How God relates to the world is through the temple. Precisely, the most important indicator of God's relationship with Israel is the spiritual health of the temple. And how do you know? Do you know your health at this moment? How healthy you are? What about spiritual health? Who is better qualified to tell the spiritual health than Jesus himself? And so to understand the background to this, in Mark chapter 11, Jesus entered the temple. The presence of God and the purpose of God should be there. Live his way, holy, true, and loving people. And what did he find? He found a den of robbers instead of a house of prayer. He found the temple, the physical temple, but he found no prayer, no faith, no forgiveness. In other words, you add it all up, he entered the physical temple and he found there was no God. Mark 12, the parable of the vineyard. Right? And the parable of the vineyard sends a very simple lesson. The parable of the vineyard basically says that Israel, as the tenants, evicted God, the gracious landowner. Friends, I do not know what damning or condemning accusation you have received in your life, but the most damning and condemning accusation you could ever say to a Jewish person is that you don't have God in your life. God is missing in your life. Or more straightforward, just three words, the most damning thing you could say to a Jew is you hate God. For those of us who are Gentiles, that's an okay description of us. You don't know God, there's no God in your life, you hate God. But for the Jewish person, the very definition of being Jewish, the very definition of being an Israelite was there is God in your life. And that is symbolized by the presence of the temple, the presence of God and the purposes of God with one nation and through that one nation to the entire world. And so in Mark 12, the religious leaders, Herodians, Pharisees, Sadducees, teachers of the law, representatives of Israel's leaders, they have one thing in common: full of man-made religiousness, empty of God's righteousness. Full of self-interest and empty of God's interest. And so we add it all up. From the time Jesus entered Jerusalem, it was totally deserving of judgment. So now we read in Mark chapter 13, as he was leaving the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." So as he leaves, he now pronounces judgment on the temple. Massive stones. I've not been to Israel, right? And some of you have, and you may correct me. I just have to read from the scholars and the research that has gone on. The massive stones here, they say, 37 feet long. 37 feet, about how many meters? 10 meters, right? And 12 feet high and 18 feet wide. So by a rough estimate, 37 feet would be about a third of this hall, 12 feet high, maybe right up to where the mezzanine floor is, maybe with the glass thing, and 18 feet wide is not too far from the width of this. So one of these massive stones was about a third of this thing. Can you imagine how wonderful, how impressive the temple was? And so, basically Jesus listen to them. The contrast here is quite great. The disciples, they look at this temple, they think, how grand. Jesus looks at it and says, how gory. The disciples look at it and says, how it reflects God. Jesus looks at it and says, how it misrepresents God. The disciples look at it, like all Jewish people, and say, it stands for the things of God. Jesus looks at it and says, how it stumbles men from God. And so basically the lesson here is a very important one. Don't misjudge, don't misread, don't place this valuation on the externals. And so I was preaching the East Coast once and finished earlier, and before I drove back, I was so hungry, so I said East Coast is known for its food, right? So I usually get lost in the East Coast, and that's not a part of the island I really understand or know, right? So I drove around, I saw a huge queue, a sign there, Bak Kut Teh. I love Bak Kut Teh, though I don't look like it. Right, so I parked the car, went in there. Worst Bak Kut Teh I ever ate in my life. That's my subjective valuation of it, right? So lesson for me, never judge bak kut teh by the queue, right? And so you get the lessons here. Don't judge a book by its cover. Don't judge people by looks. We all know that, right? And Jesus' lesson here to his inner circle of Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Don't judge religiousness. Don't judge a temple by religiousness, outer religiousness. Judge it by its inner righteousness. Don't judge it by its temple activities. Judge it by its actualities. What is really happening in people's lives and hearts? And by now, the average Jewish person was so desensitized to God and God's way of living, holy, true, loving, pure, and now they had to be resensitized. And how do you get resensitized? To understand God and His temple and His temple leaders and His temple worshippers. Now, by listening to Jesus. It is Jesus' words that will give us the true insight. No more judging things externally by these massive stones and this impressive temple. And the verdict of Jesus, temple, temple leaders and temple worshippers are living in spiritual and moral decay and bankruptcy. And that is why it is to be judged. And so Jesus says that all this will be overthrown at the end of verse 2. And then they ask him very quickly in verse 4, when will the destruction of the temple take place? And what sign will be given? This would have been totally shocking to them. The destruction of the temple, their great security of their relationship with God. And so notice they ask when and the sign. When and the sign. And then Jesus rattles on from verse 5 onwards, watch out that no one deceives you. He gives here not one sign, the sign, but a whole series of events. And this is what we got to watch out. They had to watch out for in terms of the temple. Events before the end of the temple. Verse 6. Watch out for false messiahs. And false messiahs, verse 6, many will come by my name claiming I am he and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen and the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. False messiahs usually flourish during what? False messiahs usually flourish during disasters. Man-made disasters and natural disasters. Isn't that true? Every time there's a war, well, I've been asked so many times, when the Gulf War broke out, when Iraq was invaded, this was the end. Church attendances fill up. And false messiahs are usually in demand when disasters happen. And Jesus' warning to the four is, before the end of Jerusalem, the temple in Jerusalem, watch out for false messiahs. Watch out what else for? Verse 9. You must be on your guard. Be handed over to local councils, flock in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And watch out not just for false messiahs, boom time during man-made disasters, but persecution of Jesus' disciples and persecution by religious and political authorities. Prince, you ever been persecuted by religious and political authorities? You ever stood in front of them? This is very far from many of us. But Jesus warns, beginning with them who follow him, right? When they go there, if you ever stand before authorities, religious and political, who accuse you, right? I guess we'll be speechless and helpless. And many, beginning with these disciples, they were small town boys. Now they were little ones in the description of Jesus, little ones of God. And when they are brought before the great ones of the world, the great ones of religious powers and political powers, you'll be speechless and helpless. And Jesus gives a great confidence. Verse 10, the third event before the end is the spread of the gospel. And the gospel must be preached to all nations. It must not just be for the Jews. Indeed, it will be for the Gentiles. Whenever you are arrested, brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given at that time. It's not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. So if you're brought before religious and political authorities, do not worry. You will not be speechless. You will not be helpless. You will have the person and the presence of the Holy Spirit. See that? Vitally important for them to understand this. That Jesus, he would leave, he would die and leave and return to the Father, but he will leave, not leave his church here abandoned and alone and often. And the fourth thing before the end of the temple in Jerusalem, verse 12, brother will betray brother to death, a father his child, children will rebel against their parents, have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be safe. So the event before the end, personal domestic hatred and overwhelming societal hatred. You ever face that? That people in your own family hate you simply because you believe in Jesus? And it says, all men will hate you because of me. And so basically the lessons of Jesus to those who are listening to him, beginning with the four, about the end of the temple is, don't listen to false prophets, don't fear persecution, and don't be overwhelmed by overwhelming hatred. And the source of the overwhelming hatred could come from both family and society. The only thing you need to face the end of the temple is basically listen to me and trust in me and my authority, not simply to destroy the temple, but to replace the temple. The only thing you need is to listen to me through these dark events leading to the terrible end of the temple. Dark events. You ever walk into a movie late, you know, daytime, afternoon, you walk in, you buy tickets, you're late for something, you walk in and you go in from bright light to darkness, right? All of a sudden you stand there, you just dare not move. You're sort of paralyzed because you don't know where you're going to stumble over, etc. But in many places they have lighting, they'll help you a little bit. Right. So yesterday I went for a concert, my daughter had a concert in school, and we sat down and some of the students came in later. It was all darkened so that we could focus on the stage. And this student came in later, he was groping around, my legs were crossed, he touched my foot. sorry. We went for a holiday in New Zealand this year, and we read the brochure and said, oh, this place we got to go. Glowworms in this cave. And so we went to this place, took a ferry across, right? Because it was an island, this cave was on an island. And we arrived there all excited. And the guide that would guide us through the cave, the Globen Cave, he basically said this. We get it together. He was quite a stern-looking young guide. And he was giving us instructions when you get in the cave. He says, when you get in the cave, it's very dark and very noisy because there are rushing waters in that cave, right? Streams, very powerful things. And so basically he says, when the moment you enter the cave, no one talks. Only I talk. You all listen to me. That's it. You cannot have a light in a glowworm cave. See? So all you hear is his voice. And then when I look at this stern young man giving this stern instruction, I said, here am I having a holiday. It feels like boot camp, you know. Feels like the army. Get lighten up. And so we entered the cave. And boy, was it dark. It was pitch dark. It was so dark, immediately I reached out for Mona. I hope it was Mona. And who cares? Right, because everybody, and the sounds of the rushing waters. And there he stood as he took us from left, right, down, up. He was shouting instructions, and with the sound of rushing water, hey, what did he say? Yeah? Left or right? Down or up? So, and just the silly lights, the glow worms. All the way to watch worms? The only way out of that cave was to listen to his voice. That's a simple instruction here. The only way you're going to face the end when it comes, and for the Jewish folk, there is nothing more unthinkable than the end of the temple in Jerusalem. And from verse 14 onwards, he describes this. When you see the abomination that causes desolation, standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down and enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not happen in winter, because those will be days of distress unequal from the beginning, when God created the world, until now, and never to be equal again. And so what's happening? These are the events leading to the desecration and destruction of the temple. And the events, the lessons of Jesus to them is, don't listen to false prophets, don't fear persecution, do not be overwhelmed by overwhelming hatred from family and society. Then it finally comes. House. Do not run back to your house. Right? Do not go back and find security in your house. Cloak. Right? Today we say, do not leave home without this. Do not leave home without what? Your credit card lah. Do not leave home without your phone. In the old days, you do not leave home without your cloak, because your cloak was your protection against the cold out there. You leave home without the cloak, just try in a cold place overnight, you'll die. It says, when the end comes, you do not go back to your house to find security. You do not go back and get your cloak for protection. And nursing mothers, instead of joy, is actually a curse. In other words, you pull it together. Life in Jerusalem, centered around the temple, life for the Jewish people, the security of the Jewish people, centered around the physical temple, is never going back to the same again. You are not going back to your old securities. Here is the irreversibility of God's judgment and God's impending destruction of His own temple. The old temple, the old way of worship has passed. It's actually spiritual bankruptcy and moral decay anyway. And they cannot undo it. You cannot rebuild the temple. In other words, in short, don't respond to what God is going to do with the temple destruction. Take a look at it. Verse 22. Verse 21. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ. Or look, there he is. Do not believe. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So be on your guard. I've told you everything ahead of time. I've told you so. And so, don't respond to what God is going to do to His temple. Judgment resulting in destruction. Do not respond to it with false hopes. And do not be deluded with false hopes by listening to false messiahs and false messengers. No, it's not. God is not going to do this. You must have gotten it wrong. This is God's temple. What massive stones, what men could do this? The only thing out is this. The only way out is verse 20. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, the chosen, whom He has chosen, He has shortened them. The only reason the believers survive is because of God's love and compassion for His chosen elected worshippers. It is God's sovereignty that will take us through. We will face it and survive it. Because even though God brings this, He will protect His church. You see that? That's the only way to survive. And the fulfillment of it in their immediate history, when Jesus spoke this, it was most likely AD 30, 33. And the fulfillment of it, the desecration of the temple and the destruction of the temple, was most likely AD 66 to 70. And here the history becomes important. The Jews were living under Roman rule, so they were a colonized people. You ever live under colonizers? Not our generation. Our parents, our grandparents did. I keep saying my mother, my father, they live under Japanese. And when you live under colonizers, you have a few options in front of you. One, you willingly live under them. Or two, the more nationalistic fellas, you plot to overthrow them. And that's why in wartime we say the underground movement. Many Jews hated the Romans. And that's why paying taxes to the Romans was an important issue. It would actually test your nationality, your patriotism, your nationalism. Right? And so a group of really nationalistic Jews, this is what they did around AD 66. In their fervor, they killed off Roman soldiers guarding Jerusalem. Now, Rome is hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem, from Israel. They killed off the soldiers there. Now, what do you think Rome would do? You killed off our soldiers. Rome sent its fiercest and largest force to send a message to Jerusalem and the Israelites and to all. No one takes Roman life. No one rebels against Roman emperor and empire without paying for it. And so they marched in. They marched in. And I read from this book, right? We've been using for our leaders. In August 30th, AD 70, after the temple had finally been captured by the Romans and set on fire, the Roman general Titus entered the Holy of Holies, the most sacred place of the temple. According to Josephus, the historian, Caesar Titus led his staff inside the building, viewed the holy place of the sanctuary with its furnishings. You could almost imagine, who are these guys who dare to stand against us? He walks into the Holy of Holies, look around. These Jewish folk. As the Jewish partisans fled into the city, and flames were consuming the sanctuary itself and all its surroundings, the Roman brought their military standards into the temple area, erecting them opposite the east gate, sacrificed to them, right, which means emperor worship, and with thunderous acclamation, said, Titus is, hail Titus as imperator. Titus is basically king and God. Titus is king and God. Titus is king and God. What an insult. What an insult to the temple of God and to God himself. And so, this war began in AD 66, lasted 4 years, and 1 million Jews died. The last remaining patriotic Jews receded to a place called Masada, a high cliff area, and there they stood their ground and sadly took their lives instead of being killed by the Romans. To today, the Israeli army swears the oath of Masada. Today. That's how important it was for them. And so the lesson here for us, the end of the temple in Jerusalem is the sign of a greater ending. The end of the temple in Jerusalem is a sign of the ending of the ages. And how do we know this? Verse 24, but in those days he now shifts to shift his focus to another event. Following that distress, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. This is the language, you see, it's a quotation from the Old Testament. It's the language of cosmic upheaval. Right? And that time, verse 26, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. And so the end of the temple, in all likelihood in Jesus' teaching, is a sign of the ending of the age, the ending of the world. And how and when will it come? It is linked to this person called the Son of Man, which is the reference to Jesus himself. He fits this title. And so, friends, to tie the link, the greatest assurance and the only hope that God is still interested in the world is no longer the temple in Jerusalem, but the temple in Jesus. The temple who is Jesus himself. Because he's come to destroy and replace that. And how do we know? He calls the elect. The elect are the chosen worshippers. From Jews to Gentiles, right? From Jews to Gentiles. And the language here, from the four corners, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven, means there are no forgotten believers. There are no abandoned worshippers of Jesus. Which means that even though you worship in Mongolia, in a small village, small town here, or whether you worship in a village in Pakistan, where people persecute you all the time, or when you worship God in San Francisco, or when you worship God in Shanghai, or when you worship God in Singapore, when the Son of Man comes, no believer in Jesus will be abandoned and will be forgotten. What does that do to you? It's great assurance, right? Because the greatest assurance and the only hope that God is still in love and interested in the world is Jesus, the new temple of God, drawing to himself the true worshippers of God, washed and made clean and made holy by his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Now learn this lesson. It ends with two parables. And the first parable seems to be the one helping us understand the end of Jerusalem. Now listen to this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as his twigs get tender and his leaves come out, you know that summer is near. So when you see this, even so, when you see these things happening, you know that's near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all things have happened. Now this, you don't need a calendar if you have a phone, true? Don't need a calendar if you have a phone, right? What if your battery dies? Don't know what day it is. In the ancient world, what we are told from this parable, you don't need a calendar if you've got fig trees. You've got plants. Why? You look at fig tree, tender leaves, tender twigs, sprouting leaves. Tender twigs, sprouting leaves. For most of us who are city folk, urban folk, right? Tender twigs, sprouting leaves. Equal? Don't understand. Tender twigs, sprouting leaves means summer is around the corner. And the lesson seems to be this. As much as you look at the signs in the agricultural world, the signs are obvious. Tender twigs, sprouting leaves, signs obvious, and the sureness of it. Here is the sureness of it. Growing figs display the coming seasons, which means this has been divinely set in motion. What has been divinely set in motion? If this parable is to help us understand the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the temple has been set in motion. You watch the movie Speed? In the movie Speed, with the one with Sandra Bullock, right? And Keanu Reeves, they put a bomb on that bus, right? And he put a bomb on the bus. The time bomb has been set on the bus. You cannot reverse it. And no, it's only in Hollywood movies, the miracle of Keanu Reeves can stop the bomb. Right? Through all odds. But there will be no such Hollywood ending for Jerusalem. God has divinely set off the bomb for Israel, for Jerusalem. And it will go off, and we understand from history, it went off. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. And so what do we learn? The end of Jerusalem is a sign of the end of the age. If God did one, He will surely do the other. Because the replacement of the temple is Jesus, and He's calling all to believe in Him. I read again from this book. Jesus spoke these words a long time ago. His non-appearance so far raises doubts in some minds that He will never return. But those who doubt that Jesus will return would do well to reflect that the sign of His coming, the destruction of the temple, took place as He said it would. All other prophecies of Jesus, Jesus not just prophesied the end of the temple, all other prophecies of Jesus, His death, resurrection, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the persecution of the church, the rise of Jewish sign prophets, the desecration and destruction of the temple, the sufferings in Judea, have all been fulfilled in history. Only his prophecy of the end has not been fulfilled. That is the only thing lacking. And that's what we are waiting for, even as we gather here, sit here and listen to this. And so he ends with this parable, verse 32. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son. If the first parable is to help us understand the destruction of the end of Jerusalem, the second parable could be to understand the end of the ages. So if the lesson of the fig is the sureness of the end of Jerusalem, temple destruction, then the message of the absent landlord is the suddenness of the temple's completion and the world's ending. But unlike the temple, Jesus' second coming here is not obvious. And why is it not obvious? Because neither the angels know, neither the Son knows. Only the Father knows. With the destruction of Jerusalem, the Son knew and He could tell them, beginning with Peter, James, John and Andrew. But now with the second coming, even the angels and the Son does not know. And so here's a picture of an important person, the landlord, handing over the most important responsibility. If you ever leave your house, right, what's the most important responsibility? Somebody look after your house, right? The most important responsibility. Look after the house, and not just look after the house, But look after the house and look out for my return. Because it's only given to you temporarily. Just in case they start to be squatters. So look after the house and look out for my return. And so the challenge here is an important one. The duty is to watch. Verse 5, watch out that no one deceives you. Verse 9, you must be on your guard. Verse 23, so be on your guard. You know, it's the same word, watch, watch, watch. Then verse 34 tells the one at the door to keep watch. Verse 35, keep watch. And verse 37, watch. And basically, this is the attitude. We got to be resensitized to God by listening to the words of Jesus. And how do we watch? We accept the authority of Jesus to save. We accept the authority of Jesus to judge. Again, the greatest assurance and only hope that God is still interested in the world is no longer the temple in Jerusalem, but a new temple in Jesus. And so this watchword is not for information. Hey, Yogi, watch, huh? Information. Hey, JC, watch, huh? Speculation. When's he coming again? The end. There's an end. Is there an end? There's an end. You believe there's an end, is it? It's not for information. It's not for speculation. It is for preparation. Be prepared. He's coming back. And the preparation here from verse 10, share in the gospel going to the ends of the earth. Share in the sharing of the gospel. Share Jesus with others. So somebody came up to me after the service yesterday and said, you know, so good. We've been praying as a group for this person. Finally, this person is coming, not just to services, but coming to the group. I think he's very close to accepting Jesus. What do you call that? That is taking part in the gospel going to the ends of the nation. And so we showed you that really retro clip, right, about the chopstick sisters. As you look at that, you say, wow, the hairstyle, really one kind. And what a name, chopstick sisters. And then coming soon, chopstick sister, chopstick mum. In his cheekiness, right, Pastor Edmund was looking at me. I thought he was going to introduce me as the chopstick pastor. And so what's all this chopstick sisters about? It's about us sharing the gospel. I just walked out of my house, came up to this building. I live right at the back. And saw Yak Chow training, who is training in Bible College. He dutifully, right, with Pastor Boon Yong, every week he's giving Bible studies to the older folk, Mandarin ministry. He's reading to them and his loud, clear voice sharing. What do you call that? That's preparing people for the end. And we pray that some of these older folk or parents will go and tell other folks about this. And so when we launch World Path, it's not another program, friends. It's really having the heart and the heartbeat of God. Now we who believe in God cannot just accept the message, we bless ourselves and we owe no blessings to anybody. Do you believe that there is the Christ? Do you believe He's going to come in glory the second time around? He came in humility the first time. And do you believe when He comes, He's going to save His elect for the eternal worship of God and He's going to judge the world? If not, friends, I'm just wasting my time every weekend. And you're just wasting your time here. Today, I'm totally encouraged. You know why? We had actually said to the staff in our staff meeting on Tuesday, get ready. Long weekend, half of them will be gone. Services will be down quite a lot. It's everywhere in Singapore. As you drove on the streets on Friday, so empty. And today, look around, so full. It shows you're true blue Singaporeans. I decided not to go on holidays with them. And so, friends, one mark that we are the children of God is that we share the gospel. The other mark of us being the church of God, true Christians and true church, is to say in our hearts and our lives, come, Lord Jesus. Is to long for the return of Jesus as longing for a loved one. And if we do not say, come Lord Jesus, often, we must ponder and wonder and question, are we truly the people of Jesus? Are we truly the elect? Can you follow? I've shared this a few times. My brother passed away, the first of my siblings to pass away. It's been 6 years now. He died of cancer, 55. Me and my brother Bob are close. We love each other, shared many things together. I had the responsibility to conduct his funeral. Soon after his death, I received news of things happening in Malaysia, and whenever things, where we grew up, you know, whenever we hear news about Malaysia, I dial his number. I pick up the phone, dial his number. I heard the ringtone going. I was half busy on the phone doing that, you know, waiting for him to pick up the call. And then I realized he was gone. Babette died. I knew that. I conducted his funeral. I try not to think about him because I miss him a lot. Sometimes I miss him a lot. If only I could feel you, or touch you, or hear your voice again. That must be multiplied by a million times. We speak to our Lord Jesus. We wait for him. We live in a hostile world where we do our holy living. And sometimes, as we live in a hostile world, as we do our holy living and do his holy bidding of sharing Christ, we must call out to him, "Come, Lord Jesus, I miss you. Come soon. Come soon for me. Come soon for the church." That is a sign that we know him. And Jesus' assurance to you, beginning with his assurance to the disciples, "I warn you of this. I told you so, because I love you so." And so we must listen and take part in all that God has said to us in and through his Son, Jesus. Let us pray. We thank you and praise you, Heavenly Father, knowing that the greatest evidence and the only hope that you're still in love and interested in the world is no longer the temple in Jerusalem, but Jesus, the replacement of that corrupt temple. We thank you that we are the elect for all who believe in you, by your mercy and by your grace. We pray that the presence of your Spirit will be so real to us that we will carry on with your mission to share the good news that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we pray, Father, that you help us personally and collectively as your church to say, "Come, Lord Jesus," to wait expectantly for the return of the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And help us, O Lord, not to find false hopes in false messiahs, but simply to listen to your Son's words and your Son's authority. And we pray all this in his mighty name. Amen. Let's rise and sing this song together.